Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord this morning. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and ask that as we now come together, it might be with a deep joy that you are the God who's spoken. In the past, you spoke unto the fathers by prophets, but in these last days, you've spoken in your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he made provision for us to know about him by calling apostles and empowering and enabling them through the Spirit to write written, God-breathed scripture. We thank you for that privilege. And as we have the privilege not only to hear it here, but to declare it in the Hispanic service and Trinity in the Pass, to send people to places like Cuba and other places around the world with the message of the Word of Life, we pray that we would treasure that opportunity. We also come to you this morning with the recognition that there are some in our family who are going through very deep waters. And we ask that they would know in ways that go beyond any human encounter the peace of God which passes understanding. Father, minister your love to those who are grieving. Minister your peace to those who are worrying. Open the hearts of generosity of those around, those who are in particular need. We pray that we would know what it is even this morning to encourage one another to love and good works. In the name of Christ, amen. Stephen Prothero is the head of the Department of Religion at Boston University. And over the last few years, he's written several provocative books. One was called American Jesus, and it was a look at the way in which the view of Jesus has been kind of Americanized and turned into a kind of religious symbol more than the real Jesus. More recently, he wrote a book called Religious Illiteracy, What Every American Needs to Know But Doesn't. Came out of the fact that in the course of his teaching, especially religious studies, Prothero discovered that there is a remarkable amount of talk about faith, but a great deal of ignorance about it. And he was rather stunned by the general religious illiteracy of his students about all religious matters, but particularly biblical illiteracy. He talks about some of the tests that have been done not only by him but by others, and the results are discouraging. And sadly, one of the most discouraging parts is that those, as he says, who claim the highest view of the Bible, evangelicals, well, let me quote what he says, among them, the great majority cannot articulate or defend the most basic Christian beliefs or moral positions from the Bible itself. Most know in a vague way that there are certain things the Bible says are wrong, but they can't tell you exactly where the Bible says it or why. Let me share with you these two quotes among many others. Among evangelicals, there's been this shift over time from Bible reading to feeling, from knowing what Jesus actually had to say to having a, quote, relationship with a, quote, Jesus that they know little or nothing about, from actually reading the Bible to merely revering the Bible. Inside the churches, he writes, I think increasingly there's a focus on loving Jesus instead of listening to what he has to say. Sadly, it's hard to say that he's wrong. There's this huge gulf between revering the Bible and saying nice things about it, and not just reading it, but reading it and responding to it in a way that's appropriate. Loving Jesus, and it is easy to talk about loving Jesus. It's another thing to listen closely to him and then live out our life. It's one thing to fight for the authority of Scripture. It's another thing to live under the authority of Scripture. Tomorrow, I have the privilege of having cataract surgery on my right eye. So I've been thinking about eyes a lot recently, and here's something that John Piper wrote that caught my attention. I love the Bible, he writes, the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them, I can't see what's lovely. Without the Bible, I could not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Without the Bible, I would not know the unsearchable riches of Christ. Without the Bible, I would not know that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I love the Bible because it gives me the wisdom that leads to salvation and shows me that this salvation is nothing less than seeing and savoring the glory of Christ himself. And then it provides for me inexhaustible ways of seeing and knowing and enjoying Christ. Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at the Bible. We've made the basic assumption and declaration that the great Christian truth is that God has revealed himself. He's not left us to speculate or guess or wonder or merely philosophize. All of those things may have some small part, but none of them allow us to know God as he is. It is only because God has revealed himself. Revealed himself, yes, in his works, and yet that can never bring us to know his heart. He's revealed himself in his word, and he's revealed himself in his son. And we noted the reason that we take his word seriously is because his son took it seriously. It was Jesus himself who taught the highest possible regard for scripture and promised that his followers, the apostles, would be led by the Spirit into all the truth so that we, later generations, would have a reliable record of who God is and what he purposed. We notice that the Bible claims to be nothing less than God-breathed scripture. And because it is God-breathed scripture, it is both reliable and authoritative. And this morning, I want to come to another implication of that, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back to the central passage, really on a statement about what the Bible is, found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin to read at verse 14. We visited this passage earlier and looked at part of the verse we're going to focus on this morning, especially the first line, but didn't really unpack what the end of verse 16 and verse 17 have to say. So that's our desire this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who he is passing the baton to as his follower. He knows the finish line for him is in view, and he is going to be called to the presence of his Lord. Timothy will carry on. So he says, as for you, verse 14, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, meaning primarily his mother, his grandmother, Paul, and other Christian leaders that he's had contact with. You know those from whom you've learned it and how from infancy you've known the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful, is profitable, is valuable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and we could translate it more precisely in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, complete, competent, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's strong emphasis in the way in which Paul says it. All scripture is God-breathed. And as we've tried to unpack that, what that means is that the sovereign God purposed and prepared certain individuals, shaping in his sovereignty their life, their experiences, all that they were. And then in his time, God's Spirit moved those men to write the very things that God intended them to write. Occasionally, very rarely, within the Bible, that comes as God revealing very specific words, almost like he was dictating. More often, he uses the realities of their personality, their background, their desires, their inclinations. We see them doing research. We see them observing experiences. But the end product of that, men wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, so what they wrote corresponded precisely to what God intended to be written. God didn't drown their personality, God didn't submerge their humanity, but the result of God superintending the process is that all scripture is God-breathed. It isn't merely that it's inspiring. It isn't merely that the writers were inspired. All scripture is God-breathed. And the result of that is that it is true and trustworthy. that what it teaches we can depend upon and rely on. Now, make the mistake. Not everything that's in the Bible comes as though God is endorsing it. There are things in the Bible that are a record of what humans are, and it's a record of how God takes them from where they are to where he intends them to be. And so there are things like slavery and polygamy and abuse of marriage and the kind of divorce that's going on in the Old Testament that God says that this is not the way God intended it. Because of the hardness of your heart, he legislated it, but now he is bringing things to something fuller and richer and completer in Christ. So we have to interpret the Bible wisely and carefully. It is God-breathed. It comes from God. And that is its origin and basis. But now what Paul wants to tell Timothy is that there's a purpose behind this. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It is profitable. It is valuable. So you'll notice in verse 16, there are four things that are the reasons, in effect, God has given us his word. Now there's an immediate reason, verse 16, and the ultimate reason on one level is given in verse 17. So let's just kind of walk our way through what the apostle is saying here. First of all, he wants us to understand that the Scripture, God-breathed Scripture, is useful for teaching, that God's word is given to fill our minds with truth. Now, it's important to recognize that teaching is a very important part of the Christian message. God has spoken, God's told us about himself, and it comes to us as teaching, or as sometimes as the word is given, as doctrine. It's a matter of fact, Paul is writing usually 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles. They were letters written by Paul around the same time, and they have the same kind of concern for the ongoing of the church. What is striking in these last letters that Paul writes is that he refers to the idea of teaching over and over, 24 times in these three books. He talks about teaching, about the content of the faith, using that kind of language. It was always something important within the Bible. We read that when the church came together on the day of Pentecost and God brought 3,000 to saving faith, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And the thing that brought them together was the recognition that God was speaking and continuing to speak through the teaching of the apostles as they were serving as the spokesman of the Lord. So important is that, that later on in the book of Acts, the Christians are faced with a problem and the apostles look at that and say, this really needs to be dealt with. We've got to deal with this issue of division or potential division in the body of Christ. But it's not right for us to leave the ministry of the word and prayer to get involved in solving this problem. We need to choose others because we must solve the problem, but we cannot solve it at the expense of the ministry of the word and prayer. Later on, Paul will say that within the life of the church, there are those who are called to work hard at preaching and teaching, and there's a significant role that's given to them, and he will talk with great directness to Timothy. Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. That's the way you'll save those who listen to you. Now, the reason I mentioned that is because we need to understand the priority of thinking as God would have us think. One of Paul's concerns, it comes in 2 Timothy, but all through the pastorals, isn't just teaching, but what he calls, and it's usually translated, sound teaching. But the word sound, as you come across that word, is a word from the word we have in English, hygienic. It means healthy, healthy teaching. Because he's saying, one of the problems is there's teaching that's not healthy. It's contaminated, and it's contaminating. And so you need to make sure that the teaching that's coming accurately reflects the will and purpose of God. Now, underlying that is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's one of those passages that many Christians, and if you haven't memorized those verses are verses that you need to have in your back pocket as a Christian. that is always there that you're thinking through. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then he says, and stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what he is telling us there is that it is the mind, it is what fills our mind, it is the truths that shape and direct our mind that will ultimately shape our lives, that we cannot possibly live better than we are thinking. And the reality is, just as in the world of physics, nature abhors a vacuum, in the world of spiritual reality, nature abhors a vacuum. And if our mind is not filled with God's truth, it will be filled either with false teaching or with secular worldviews. It will not go empty. And if we are not allowing our minds to be transformed by the truth of God, we will not be able to live in any meaningful way godly lives. And we will not think clearly and understand clearly. All of us are theologians. Everyone has a view of God. Even the atheist, obviously, has a view that there is no God, and it shapes everything else. And what you think about God remains the most important thing about you. But right teaching also means a view of myself, about what my nature is, about what my problems are. It's a right view of what human flourishing looks like, what it means to live a fully human life. It is on all of those ways that God's word is given to teach us so that we can live lives that honor and please God. And the connection there is that it is teaching that moves us to living. And there's an inseparable connection. It is doctrine that teaches us duty, but duty flows out of doctrine, out of teaching. A friend of mine named Lee Eklov puts it like this. The Bible spends much more time on shaping the spiritual mind than in commanding particular behavior. We need far more training in the ways of grace, of spiritual perceptions, and of what God is really like than we do in how to communicate with our spouse. Understanding the glory of Christ is far more practical than we imagine. Now, he's not saying that it's not important to know how to communicate with our spouse. But it is saying, and I can't tell you how many times this is proven to be true, that if you don't think rightly about God, you almost certainly will not think rightly about your marriage. And it will not feed you to think properly about what you ought to be communicating to your spouse. Because quite honestly, we sometimes said the key to marriage is good communication. Well, it really isn't. Because sometimes you can communicate really well, but what you're communicating is really bad. The issue is that what's really needed in marriage is the mind of Christ, that I'll love my wife as Christ loved the church, that I will live sacrificially and follow the model of Christ. That's what my marriage needs more than anything else. Clearly, communication will flow from that. But if I work at all of the edges, and one of the reasons that I'm determined to love my wife is not simply because I love her, it's because I want to honor Christ in that area of my life. And live a life that is honoring and pleasing to him. And so as we think about this, Paul is telling us that that's what God gives us his word for, so that we might be taught the truths of God as we read it, as we study it, as we hear it, as we hear others explain it. Now, the purpose doesn't end there. So you'll notice in verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking. The word rebuke has about it the idea of being exposed. It's a word that means to bring something to the light so that it's seen in its true colors, and behind it is the idea that often that points out difficulty. This is the same word that's used in a closely related way in John chapter 16 and verse 8 when Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And if we put those two together, it is the work of God the Holy Spirit to expose, to show people the way they truly are, and it is the work of Scripture as God's handmaiden to be useful for demonstrating where I am in life, for rebuking me, for pointing out those areas in my life. That's why some of the places we need most in the Bible are the places that we enjoy least. Because if you're like me, I don't enjoy being rebuked. I enjoy being encouraged and supported and affirmed and all of those things. There's a place for those things. But God wants me to see myself as I am, to understand where I truly am in His presence. And so God has given me His word to do me the kindness of rebuking me. And as I have surgery tomorrow, that's one kind of surgery. I mean, it's obvious to me that I don't see properly out of that eye, so I go to the doctor for that. But there's other times we go to the doctor and we think we're doing fine, and then all of a sudden we're exposed. There's cancer cells discovered in a particular place, and they say, you can't go on like this. This is not normal. Something has to be dealt with. The Bible doesn't use the image of a scalpel, but it does use the image that's very similar to that in Hebrews chapter 4, when we read, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And the writer of Hebrews' point isn't that God uses Scripture so that He can show us what we're like. He already knows what we're like. My problem is I don't. And so the purpose of Scripture is to be God's weapon in laying bare at the very core of my being the thoughts and attitudes in the context. The two great concerns of God are disbelief and disobedience. Because there's a passage about how they didn't get into the promised land, and the reason they didn't get into the promised land is they didn't believe God and they disobeyed God. And so Scripture is given to come into my life as a way of challenging me and rebuking me and showing me that I'm not in the right and I need fundamental redirection of my course. That's where the next word comes in. And so you'll know the next word says that God's word is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting. So thankful that Scripture doesn't just say, you're wrong. But its goal is to point me to the right track. Correcting means exactly what it says, to stead on the right course, to move me in the proper direction. It means to rebuild and restore and not just say, you're doing a terrible job with this, but to say, here's what I want a man of God to look like. Now, Scripture doesn't do it all in the same way. That's why some of the stories in the Bible are stories of brutal honesty. It's why you have the Bible telling the story of someone who looks like a complete success, but it tells us about what David was really like. It lays bare his sin. And sometimes it's in that recognition that I can look like I'm doing very well, but underneath this is going on, but it reminds me of the way of repentance and restoration and recovery. Sometimes it comes from direct teaching. Sometimes it comes from examples. Sometimes it comes from the wisdom literature that gives me these little nuggets of information. There's all kinds of ways in which the Bible is working to correct me, to get me on the right course so that I can go to the place that God wants me to be. And then the final one. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, for helping me to think clearly, for rebuking, to help me to see myself clearly, for correcting, for steering me in the right direction, and then finally in this verse, for training me in righteousness. Now the word training that's used in that context is a word that was used of the training of children, of the discipline of a child. And it is talking about the way in which it isn't enough to just be corrected. One of my professors used to use a phrase, and I've never forgotten it because it's been enormously helpful in my life, and that says that the essence of living a Christian life is in dependence upon the Spirit, learning habits of holiness. And it's ingraining those habits into us. And you think of how difficult it is to learn to develop a habit. But if you're an athlete, you know that one of the things that you do is that you're taught technique over and over so that what you need to do becomes second nature. You begin to do it automatically. Now, I don't think ever in the moral life or in the spiritual life we become automatic so that we don't have to respond to it. But we develop habits of prayer. We develop habits of holiness, habits of spiritual disciplines that are feeding into our life, habits of dealing with temptation and pulling ourselves out of those situations. And those things need to be ground into us. And it is the purpose of the Word of God, as 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, as Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, train yourself for the sake of godliness. Train yourself. It won't happen unless you see that you are in a position of disciplining yourself and moving yourself in that direction. It's interesting how this works. There's been so many studies, Gallup, Barna, others, talking about, for example, evangelical Christians, and they classify them in different ways, and self-described evangelicals. That is, they ask the question, have you ever had a time in your life where you believed in Jesus, your Lord and Savior? And the numbers get pretty high. Then you compare self-described evangelicals and the behavior of those who are not Christians or don't describe themselves as evangelicals, and the numbers get very discouraging. There's almost no difference in significant areas of sexual morality, marriage issues, money attitudes, until you function in two things. When you factor in regular reading of the Bible and weekly church attendance, all of the statistics go in an entirely different direction. And all of a sudden, there is a huge gap. To say, I am a Christ follower is one thing. To live as a Christ follower, even in those two very simple disciplines of being regular in church involvement and regular in terms of allowing God's Word to get in your life, it's then that huge changes begin to develop. Now, it's a worthwhile question, and it's an entirely appropriate one to ask. Is it possible to be a genuine Christian and not be concerned about being part of a church on a regular basis and of hearing God in His Word? And the Bible, in ways that we often don't like, raises big questions over people who do not love the brothers and don't love hearing from God's Word. If you obey my word, you're really my disciple, Jesus said. So that's why God's given us His Word. But notice now the purpose of it. And verse 17 is a quite remarkable verse, and it has all kinds of interesting implications as we think about it. Now, notice some terminology here. So that the man of God. Now, the man of God in the Old Testament was a term that was used of David and Moses and some of these great figures who served and stood out from the rest in such a remarkable way. But my conviction is that while it could be used here to refer to Timothy and those who minister the word, it is much more likely in this context that it refers to every Christian, a Christ follower. So what he's describing is the impact of the word of God on all Christians, those who name the name of Christ. Now he's saying it is God's purpose that the person of Christ, the man of God, be. And remember how I translated it before, that the man of God be complete, competent, adequate. And he uses a word that looks at someone who has the maturity and the competency to live life. And then he adds another term just to reinforce it. So that the man of God may be competent, thoroughly equipped for all good works. And the thoroughly equipped word is a word that looks at somebody who not only is himself competent, but he has the tools that are needed to carry out the task. It was a word that was used, for example, of an oil press that had all of its parts in working order, or of a ship that had enough oars and had the sails, fully equipped to do what was demanded. Now, I don't know about you, but when I call a plumber, I want to get somebody who has two qualities. I want to call a plumber who's competent, and I'd like to have one who's equipped. So when they come, they don't have to say, oh, well, I don't have these parts, I don't have the tools, I've got to go and make at $80 an hour, I've got to go and pick them up somewhere else and come. I want them to be both competent and equipped. And it's interesting how those go together. I'm asked to go and play golf with some friends, and I get my clubs and I go, and my trouble is I get to the first tree and I am equipped. But the other side of the equation, the competent side, is the part that I struggle with at that kind of situation. So here is what Paul is saying. The Word of God, all Scripture, is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that a Christian living life may be competent. That's the character of God worked in their life, equipped for every good work. Now, theologians talk about, and it becomes a critical area, the sufficiency of Scripture. That if this passage says what it clearly says, it is saying that God has given me in His Word the equipment I need to live my life as a godly person here and now. I do not need more than the Word of God has given me. Now, that isn't saying that we don't need the Spirit of God. That isn't saying we don't need the fellowship of other believers. That isn't saying we don't need good mentors and other examples. All of those things are described in the Word of God as significant and crucial for us. But it is saying that all that I need to know, live a godly life, is communicated to me through Scripture, either by direct teaching or by principle or by example, so that I can live a godly life. I don't need another book to come alongside to tell me, you need this and the Scriptures. I don't need a certain kind of experience that will give me what Scripture doesn't tell me. I don't need kind of a subjective relationship to certain things. All of those things are valid as long as they are compliant with Scripture. Legalism comes when people come along and say, yes, I know the Bible teaches this, but here are six other rules that you should have, or 10 others. But the Bible says that God has taught in His Word all that I need to live a godly life, so that if it is not by principle or by a direct statement described in Scripture as sin, then I can live within the reality of what God has taught in His Word. That I don't need more. I have all kinds of questions. I have all kinds of things I would like to know. Like you, I am curious. But if I open the Bible and I discover God doesn't answer that question, then my conclusion is, I don't need to know that to live a godly life. It isn't part of what is required to be adequately equipped for every good work. Scripture is significant and sufficient to enable me to live as God wants me to live for His glory in the world. In the context of a community of believers, in the context of the ministry of the Spirit of God, we can live for God's glory. That's what makes Scripture so significant in my life. And notice the end result. The end result is that I will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That the purpose of Scripture in my life is not so that I will have good thinking. It is so that I will live my life in such a way that God is honored and His glory and His grace and His character is revealed in my life. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then it goes on to say, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. But what are those good works, and how do I get equipped to do those good works? It is through the Word of God. Paul will say to Titus, teach them to value sound doctrine, but teach our people to continue in good works, which is God's will for us. So the goal of Scripture is that I fill my life with truths of God and precepts of God and commandments of God so that I become completely equipped for every good work. And that's a remarkable, every good work. So God is prompting us through Scripture, prompting us to think His thoughts after Him. That's why I need to continue to stand under the Scripture. And just yesterday, the last couple of days, as I've been reading a book that's challenged me and it's opened my eyes, not to new truth that I didn't know, but to scriptures that I was ignoring. And all of a sudden, I'm beginning to see that in my own life, and even as we think together as believers, there are things that we need to be concerned about and thinking about because there's good works that God has called us as a people to. And it's in the light of God's mandate on us, not our culture's mandate, and not just a preacher's hobby horse, that we begin to learn what God calls us to do, where God calls us to go, the kind of things that we need to be involved in for His glory. So here's the question. Will we be people who revere the Bible, or will we be people who live the Bible? There has never been a time where Christians have owned more Bibles. And it's a wonderful gift. But the test is not whether I live saying good things about the Bible, but whether I live the Bible in a way that enables me to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love to sing songs that express my love for Jesus, but I'm convicted by Prothero's statement that our churches have moved more toward loving Jesus in terms of a feeling than listening to Jesus in terms of His word. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commands. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If my words abide in you, or you abide in my words, you will bring forth much fruit and prove to be my disciples. But let me go back to one other thing. The greatest gift of Scripture is the one Paul referred to Timothy. Timothy, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. They're able to make you wise to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we say to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Him as your Lord and Savior, and you will know God's forgiveness, and you will receive God's promise, and you will be adopted into God's family, and you will know of certain that whatever death brings, it will bring you into the presence of God forever, and you will be free from His judgment because of the work of Christ on the cross. When we say all of those things, we are declaring to you the word of God. It is God's promise. It is God's word. It is God's truth. And if you open your heart to receive it, you are receiving not as the words of people, but as the word of God, which has eternal power to change you through His Spirit. So if you've never trusted Christ, my longing for you is that you would hear God's word, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And you would open your heart to say, Lord, with as much as I understand of myself and as much as I understand of you, I declare I trust you as my Savior and follow you as my Lord. Why don't you pray that prayer right now as I lead us in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've not left us to wonder, how do we get in a right relationship with you? You've told us that you sent your Son Jesus, that He died for our sins and rose again for our salvation. And so I pray that you would put these words in the heart of some who are sitting there. Lord Jesus, I know I have sinned, I know I fall short of your standard, but you died to take my place. You rose again to demonstrate you were Lord. I choose to follow you. Thank you. And for those of us who know and trust Jesus, help us to hear God-breathed scripture in a way that honors you, our Father. May we not be reverers only, hearers only, but may we be doers for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.